As Chris has just said, this is the second last in our Taste and See Relish Jesus series. And there are three or four things that we're trying to accomplish each week, each service with this series. Number one is to answer the question, does it work? And part of that is hearing stories like Matt's earlier on, coming up the front here and telling us how he came to know Jesus properly as his Lord and Saviour, and came to know that Jesus was true as he thought about him, read about him, heard about him, and came to believe in him. And that's something we want to be asking. The next thing we want to be asking is it relevant? Is Christianity relevant? And that's what I want to pick up this time now. It's just to begin to shape up why what we're thinking and believing about Jesus is absolutely relevant into our culture and into your own personal life. Having engaged with the relevance of it, knowing that yes, it does work, we're then going to turn to the Bible, and Matthew over there is going to come in a moment and read a part of the Bible. We're going to listen to what God has to say, listen to the Bible, his word, and then I'm going to explain a little bit from that part of the Bible as we engage with understanding what God's view is on these matters and how we ought to respond. So that's what we're trying to do with this series, Relish Jesus. And if you can come next Sunday morning with those baptisms, you'll have four guys in their 20s, early 30s, sharing about how they came through to faith. So making some connections with ourselves and in our culture around us. I want to go back a few years now to my 20s. In my 20s, I worked for a while with the African Coffee Company based at the foot of Mount Kilimanjaro, a town called Moshi. And here is a picture of that town. That's where I worked. And you can see that it's right in the lower slopes of Mount Kilimanjaro. While I was there, I joined the local golf club. In the local golf club, there was a section of it, a sub-club within the club, and that part of the club was called the Africa is Flat Club, and I joined that, and part of our philosophy was that Mount Kilimanjaro was simply a very large cardboard cutout, and if anyone told you they'd climbed it, they were lying. It wasn't really there, it didn't really exist. So that's where I was, there working with African Coffee Company, I had a number of wonderful, wonderful colleagues, and here's two of them. This is Eric and Mary. Mary was the operations director, and Eric was seriously cool. Well, Mary was as well, but he was particularly cool because he was the East African champion coffee liquorer, taster. He knew more about coffee than most anybody else in East Africa. And East Africa produces some of the best coffee in the world. So this guy is world standing when it comes to tasting coffee. He had a brother called Everready. And maybe in sermons to come, I'll tell you some more about Everready. Everready was named after the battery. He was kind of the entrepreneur of the company, went out, found new business, and he could bench press a Mercedes truck axle, boom, boom, boom like that. And had a black belt in karate as well, so you knew where you were with Everready. Anyway, Eric. Eric on a Wednesday afternoon would have a whole long table lined up with coffee that had been roasted at different lengths to produce different strengths, and he'd line up a great line of cups in twos, depending on the roasting strength. There were probably about 25, 30 pairs down this long table. And then he'd get a sort of a dessert spoon, pick it out, and then suck it right back to the back of his mouth and get a flavour of it. And I remember the first time that I did this coffee tasting with Eric, and he was telling me all about it. I got to about the seventh or eighth little pair, and seriously, I had a very bad headache. I'd just basically be taking caffeine straight into my brain. Is that as how it felt? After a while working with Eric and someone of his caliber and skill and experience, and having been taught quite a lot by him, I kind of like began to think that I knew quite a lot about coffee. I was one for always wanting to allow others to know what I knew about coffee. So fast track a few years later. And let me take you to another phase of my life. When I was a curate in Oxfordshire, Tanya and I were working in two villages just west of Oxford, Ensham and Cassington, curacy in the Church of England. Basically, you're the assistant minister, similar to what Chris is doing here with us at Christchurch Central. We were so wonderfully, kindly, generously welcomed by those church families. We arrived at the curate's house and they'd stocked the larder full of food. They invited us out for meals. They were just brilliantly, wonderfully generous and kind to us. And one of our first meals out was with the local postman, Derek, and his wife. They were wonderfully invited us to their home, and we were enjoying our meal together and enjoying the conversation, which eventually got to the subject of coffee. I was on my own special area of speciality here, and I knew what I was talking about. So there I went forth spouting my knowledge on coffee. And in those days, fair trade coffee was like floor sweepings. I think, anyway, that's certainly what we thought of it in the business. So I was talking about fair trade coffee in that kind of a way, only to discover, and Derek was very plain and honest at this point, that him and his wife were the ones who had stocked our larder with, amongst other things, fair trade coffee. Well, my bubble was well and truly popped. I had nowhere to hide. In my pride, in my presumption, my arrogance, my self-importance, my sense of entitlement, I found myself being disloyal, self-centered, and ungrateful. And in a sense, I felt a deep sense of having betrayed them, betrayed a new friendship in the first 2 hours. What an idiot. I'd insulted their kindness. I'd snubbed their gift arrogantly, ignorantly. And I'd assumed that I was better than them because I had more information about coffee. Well, I sat there squirming in shame and remorse and regret, longing for a big hole to swallow me up, confused internally as well with the question, who the heck do you think you are, Tim? Foolish self-pity began to encroach. And a moment of isolation, you look around the table, and if you dare to look at anybody else, you're crying, help. I certainly betrayed my wife in that moment. What a prat I was. Anyway, we're married 31 years later, nearly. So I was shown grace, Derek the postie was also, what are those dancers that used to... He was a Morris man as well, and introduced us all, the Morris men in the village, and, he's a wonderful, kind man. So they demonstrated a kindness to me. But I'm thinking about that word, betrayal. Betrayal. It's a heavy word, betrayal. And it's filled with meaning and significance and emotion. It is an intense word. It is a heavy word. Most, in fact, every culture in the world values loyalty and honesty and integrity. Disloyalty, backbiting, violating trust, and betrayal actually disgusts us. We find it abhorrent. And in fact, betrayal is used in literature and films to actually build up attention, to add to a storyline something that wouldn't be there otherwise. You are longing because you are the reader or you're watching the film, the person who's done the betraying, others don't know yet, and you are longing for that moment when they are discovered and they get it. What's coming to them? Saruman in The Fellowship of the Ring, Mr. Wickham if you're into Pride and Prejudice, or Edmund, if you're into The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis. If you're into a bit of reality in history and literature, whether it's Julius Caesar and William Shakespeare's Brutus, the 23 times that Julius Caesar was stabbed in the back. We call it backstabbing, don't we? Betrayal. And then If you know anything about South American history, there was a woman, Donna Marina, who was a native South American, very, very good with language and understanding of her own culture, who basically betrayed her own culture and the Aztecs to the Spanish. And you can go to South America now, her name, she's got all sorts of very horrible names. She sold out her people, they believed. And perhaps most well known is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, in English now, if you call someone a Judas, his name has become synonymous with betrayal. Judas, you Judas. If someone calls you a Judas, it's a very unpleasant moment. Personally, we hate being betrayed. We hate being lied to. We hate being lied about. We don't like being slandered. We don't like being gossiped about or cheated. If it happens accidentally, then the person who did it is careless, and they're vandals with their carelessness. But to do it on purpose, that is horrific. It's devastating. And if it's by someone close to you, then psychologists will actually talk about betrayal trauma, which is quite similar to post-traumatic stress disorder. Shock, denial, rage, grief, disgust, shame, foolishness, isolation, confusion, low self-esteem, and then a long journey, God willing, back to acceptance and healing and renewal. Judas's disgust us. But imagine being a Judas. Imagine being caught out, being found out, being exposed for being a Judas. Yes, we're going to be making some connections this evening. I'm going to say something that may shock you, and it ought to shock you. In hearing it, we need to not forget the first two of our Taste and See Relish Jesus series. In hearing what I'm about to say, we must not forget, number one, Jesus calls you. He knows how desperate and difficult life can be. He knows our heaviest, your heaviest and greatest burdens. And he comes and he says to you and to me, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from your betrayal. Secondly, not only does Jesus come to us and invite us to lay our burdens upon him, Jesus comes to us. He's sent by his Father in heaven actually to lift that burden. God sees the burden and sends his Son to lift it. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that's what we mustn't forget. And here is the shock. Here's the reality. Betrayal, which we loathe and find so appalling and so intensely bad, expresses another word that the Bible uses for the way that we have treated God. Betrayal expresses sin, the Bible word for rejecting and rebelling against God. See, God has made us all. God loves us. God loves you. He's made you for life and for love. He's made a beautiful world for us to live in. He's made us for that relationship and friendship with himself. And we find our fulfillment actually in him. He's wonderful and good and devoted to us, to friendship with us. And we owe him. We owe him our life and our love and our devotion, our worship. And one of the great commands of the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And quite frankly, if we really knew how good God was, we actually wouldn't need the commandments. We'd go, I'm coming anyway. To think I don't owe him is already to betray him. To think I'll serve myself rather than him, to become some kind of God in myself and live my life in my own strength and in my own strength, is to betray him. To love something else, to love something more, to somebody else, to give my heart to something that shouldn't have a claim to the ultimate of my devotion, is to betray God. is to sin against him. All have sinned, says the Bible, and we could say all have betrayed God. So that's the beginning. That's the relevance for us and for our culture for us personally. So what does the Bible have to say? And I'm going to ask Matthew to come out and to read our Bible passage for us. Where it is coming up on the screen, the page number 991. Have a listen to this reading from 1 Timothy.
So the passage we read today is 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. Christ Jesus came to save the sinners. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, prosecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invincible, and the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Matthew, very much indeed. Please keep your Bible open there. Words. So the question is, we know how we feel when we are betrayed, and we certainly know how we begin to respond to someone who's betrayed us. The question is, how on earth do we expect God to respond to us when we betray him? The key verse, like last week and the week before, we're zooming in on just one sentence. The verse 15. It's coming up on the screen there. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So what we're going to do today is just go through, break down that sentence and look at each little bit as we go to hear what it has to say to us. Here's the first point, the first part of the sentence on the screen there. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is part of a letter from the early Christian leader, the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a fellow called Timothy, who was a younger minister leading a church in the city of Ephesus. Now, we might be tempted to fall into what C.S. Lewis once called chronological prejudice. That is, those of us who are born later are a lot smarter than those who are born earlier. We have all this science and all this technology that has developed over the years. We've developed through the Enlightenment all sorts of new philosophies and ways of thinking. So we are astute. We're certainly not gullible and foolish and superstitious like people were in the first century. Well, that's chronological prejudice. It doesn't stack up. The folks back then were highly intelligent. Tonight we're reading a letter from one of them to a church. You know, are any of our letters going to be read in 2,000 years' time? They're already betrayed. These people knew how to write, if anything else. But here we are, we've got the Apostle Paul, he's writing to folks who... right at the back there. It's in one piece. He's writing to folks who didn't want to be gullible. He's writing to people who didn't want to believe in fairy tales. They were into believing stuff that was real and truth. And true. So Paul says, this is a trustworthy. That is, this is reliable. You can understand what's going on here. You can make sense of it. And you will find not just that it is trustworthy, but in actual fact, you can accept it completely and fully. You can do your own investigations about it and find out that it really is true. Now, some of us here tonight might be thinking that what I'm hearing is new. And because it's new, it's strange. And we might be tempted to think, I'm going to give up because I can't quite understand what's being said. Well, listen, look at it again. It says, This is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So don't be tempted to give up, even if it's a bit odd. Stick with it. Others of us, it may be familiar, and we think, well, I've heard it before. And we might be tempted to be thinking, well, I don't need to listen. No, no, listen. It's trustworthy and needs to be accepted fully. I've just related sin, and the Bible says that every single one of us are sinners, with betrayal. And that is a hard thing to take on board. That's uncomfortable, even disagreeable. And so we might be tempted to say, well, I'm going to reject it. No, no, please don't. This is trustworthy. And it deserves to be fully and completely accepted. The Bible is not fairy tales. It's about truth. Truth that is true for us all. Not just true for me and not true for you. Or true for you and so not true for me. It's true truth for everybody. It's absolutely solid. It deserves our full attention and it deserves our full acceptance. So that's what he says, first of all, so listen in. So what is it that he wants to make sure that we actually see as reliable and that we actually believe and accept? Well, the sentence goes on. Look at the next phrase. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Well, straight away, we're talking about Christmas here, and some would say, well, hang on, Jesus Christ being born, that's the same sort of kind of like yarn as Father Christmas. No, 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 it's not a yarn. It's true. It's true. Jesus Christ came into the world, so the assumption is that he came from outside and he pre-existed. Jesus is none other than the Son of God, and he is actually God himself. As Christians, the Bible talks and believes and speaks of as God, who is Father, who is Son, and who is Holy Spirit. God, who is three persons in one. Trinity, tri-unity. And we've already seen this in the letter. If you look back at verse 1, you'll find that the writer Paul talks about Christ Jesus. And in the very same way as he talks about God. And you can't separate the two out. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Jesus Christ, God, jumbled up and mixed in the one sentence, so you cannot separate them out. And it's there in verses 11 and 12. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So he's talking about being entrusted with a message of preaching about Christianity, preaching about Jesus. And he says in verse 11 that God has entrusted him with that message. And verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So, is it God or is it Jesus? Jesus is none other than Lord. He's spoken about there as Lord, as Master, and in the same breath as God, interchangeably. And that word Christ, it's not Jesus Christ as a surname. You'll notice that in actual fact, in the verse that we're looking at, it's the other way around, Christ Jesus. It's his title, King Jesus. God's King, God himself, the ruler of the universe, coming into the world. It is the greatest journeys of all. Some might say, well, Paul made this little bit up about Jesus being God. And if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they're a little bit less clear. So Jesus is teaching, I really like all that kind of stuff. And Paul sort of embellished it and invented Christianity. No, 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 no. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you'll actually find that Jesus was crucified on the cross for claiming to be the Son of God, and in that sense, claiming to have equality with God. He died for that blasphemy. So here we got this amazing journey of God becoming a man. The greatest journey of all time. We celebrated at Christmas God becoming a man, giving up all the riches of glory, the splendor of heaven, and coming into the world. He doesn't come to the posh part. He doesn't come to the wonderful, kind, nice suburbs. He goes to a little town, a backwater and he's born in a shed at the back of some other building and laid in a cattle trough, in a food trough. He comes to the poor part of the world. The most amazing story, the most amazing journey of all. And it's only really matched because, in actual fact, this is only half the journey, because Paul, who's writing this letter, actually says himself that he met this Jesus. The other side of the story, the other half of it, is just as amazing, because Jesus goes to his death, rises again, and ascends back to glory again. He is the Lord. He is the risen one. So the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. That is who Jesus is. But why did he come? Why did he come? Well, it's there in the rest of the sentence. Let's have the third one come up on the screen there. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So here we come to that unpalatable, uncomfortable, unacceptable word, sin, and being a sinner. Being somebody who has betrayed God. And here is one of the most significant leaders in Christian history. And a significant part of this letter is he is defending his ministry to some people who are opposing him. And so he's laying out his CV and giving his qualifications for this calling that he's got, which God has given to him in Jesus Christ. And so what's he going to put on his CV? He's going to say, I was a fantastic scholar of the Old Testament, which he was. Is he going to say, I was circumcised on the eighth day, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I'm a great theologian, and, 2,000 years' time, people are still going to be reading my books. Who else is going to be doing that? No. See, he doesn't stack up all his points. And Matt was saying earlier on in his Christian story about coming to a point of realizing he didn't have to stack things up for God. He found that God was gracious and merciful to him. And that's what led him to understand and know Christ properly. And so Paul here, this great Christian leader, says, go ahead. If you want to write your top 100 rich list, if you want to write the top 50 most wanted people by the FBI, if you want to write up the top best 5 dressed men in Christchurch Central, or whatever it is you want to do, how about this? List the top worst sinners you can think of. And he says, you'll find me at the top. And it's not a pretense at humility. He knew how terrible he was. And so he stacks up the things that he knows have been aspects of his betrayal of God and of God's people. He repeats the fact that he's the foremost of sinners in verse 16. He says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. And if we look back at verse 13, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He stacks up his betrayal against God. What he says here is true. We can read about his life before he became a Christian in the book of Acts, another book in the Bible, Acts chapter 7. There you can read about the stoning, the killing of the first Christian who was murdered for his faith. His name was Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and stood right by as that Stephen was murdered was this guy Paul. And he didn't throw any stones, but he was certainly cheering and clapping. You imagine the scene. It's horrific. A stoning. The first stone goes in and whacks Stephen on the head. Thud. He reels with it. There's blood and bruising. He remains standing. Another stone goes in and it hits him straight in the face. His nose is bleeding and one of his teeth are knocked out. Another stone goes in and another one, and they hit him in his chest and on his shoulder. They hit him in his leg and on his knee, and he's down on one knee. And it goes on until basically he's pummeled to death. And this guy's clapping. Because this guy preached Jesus. So when he says, "I'm the foremost of sinners," and this is a day when people like Nero rocked and lived about, he really meant it. He owned it. He owned his own rottenness and stacked it up to be absolutely clear. But even higher than his own rottenness and his own betrayal of God, he stacks up the goodness of God in Jesus. In verse 13, coming back to that again, he says, "But I received mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And he goes on, verse 16, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul basically says, seriously, my greatest credential for being a church leader is that I was a sinner. I am a sinner, and I've been saved. God could have sent the angel Gabriel, he could have sent any of the other angels with great power to bring a message of hope to the world, and they could have led churches and done it all absolutely brilliant, but none of them would have understood grace. None of them would have been a picture of how anybody could be reconciled as a betrayer of God back to God himself. But sinners do. And stood before you and stood earlier on, were two sinners, Chris and me. And our main qualification for leadership, and if you lead students, if you sing, if you come up and read the Bible here or lead us in prayer, your main qualification is not that you're any good at it, but that you're a sinner who knows God's grace. His wonderful grace, overflowing, stacked up, rich, big, overwhelming the rottenness of our own rebellion against God. It is absolutely wonderful and absolutely incredible. Grace, love, faith of the Lord Jesus Christ overflowed. That word overflowed, I think, as I understand it, Paul had to come up with a new word. He invented a new word, talking about super abundantly. It was so magnificent and so good. So that's what it means. This saying is trustworthy. You can rely on it. It's true. See, the word true is in that word, trustworthy. Deserving of full acceptance, will you receive it? It is for you to receive tonight. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. Place your name with the word sinner there. Can you do that? Of whom I am the foremost, being honest about who you are. Let me close by giving three ways that we ought to respond. And the first is about being honest over our betrayal. Like Paul, coming clean. Like Paul, admitting it. Verse 15, true, it's true, and I accept that it's true. It was trustworthy. I'm glad I listened. I've come to see it's true. I am a sinner. I have betrayed God. We've got to be honest in that way. The thing is, we will find it extremely difficult. I've quoted from this book before, Alan de Botton, The School of Life. Alan de Botton is a Swiss, British guy. He's a philosopher. And he started this movement called The School of Life. And much of their philosophy for life is in this book, The School of Life. He's the editor that wrote the introduction for it, and various other people have contributed to it. But on page 40, this book's talks, and these aren't Christians. They're just talking about the honesty, about being honest about who we really are as human beings, all right? Now get this, this is from this book, not the Bible, but I tell you, you know, it's kind of like they read the Bible. We keep away from ourselves because so much of what we could discover about ourselves threatens to be agony. We might discover that we were, in the background, deeply furious with and resentful about certain people we were meant only to love. We might discover how much ground there was to feel inadequate and guilty on account of the many errors and misjudgments we have made. We might recognize how much was compromised and needed to be changed about our relationships and about our careers. This is true, isn't it? And then the next few pages, you can see there's sort of the chapter's called Self-Deception. And it goes on with bullet points after bullet points, which basically begins with this. We don't only have a lot to hide, we are liars of genius. It is part of the human tragedy that we are natural self-deceivers. Our techniques are multiple and close to invisible. And so he goes on and lists them all. We get addicted, not necessarily to heroin or whiskey, but to everyday innocuous activities that attract no alarm or suspicion. They basically just take our minds away from having to face up to ourselves, like always using our phones. We lie by being cheerful. It sounds conveniently almost indistinguishable from happiness, but with its remorseless and insistent upbeat equality, aggressive jolliness, has very little to do with true satisfaction. And in that way, this relentless happiness in front of other people, we're hiding a deep sadness and remorse, perhaps over things that we are guilty over. We lie by attacking and denigrating what we love but don't yet have. Perhaps someone else has got it, so we attack it. And so he goes on. We lie through generalized cynicism. We lie by filling our minds with impressive ideas which blatantly announce our intelligence to the world but suddenly ensure that other things we're not so clever on aren't discovered, like talking about coffee. And so he goes on. We won't want to be comfortable. We won't be comfortable talking about our sin. And Jesus knows that. That's why he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Bring your burden and your guilt and your sin to me. I know you're embarrassed and ashamed. I know you don't want to face up to it. Come to me. Now, secondly, we must receive God's mercy. So we need to admit it, like Paul, and then we need to receive God's mercy, like Paul. My mind goes here really to the prodigal son in Jesus' great story. That guy who betrayed his father's love and kindness and generosity. He wished his dad was dead. He wanted his inheritance there and then. And then he just went off to somewhere else and he squandered it all on nothing. And then he was left with nothing and eating pig's swill. And he thought, oh, I better go home. But he just hit with this utter remorse and realizing, and he plans what he's going to say to his dad as he's heading home. And he says, you know, Dad, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've betrayed you. I wasted all your money. Would you just have me back as a servant? But we need to understand and receive God's mercy, because in that story, that overflowing word that Paul used, the superabundant overflowing of the mercy, the kindness, the goodness of God. I mean, mercy, grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That prodigal son didn't deserve anything that his father was about to give him. He deserved his father's wrath, but his father was merciful and withheld his anger from him. And his father was faithful to him. Paul says that God was faithful to him, faithful to someone who betrayed him. And Paul knew that God loved a hater. The love was poured out on him and on Paul. And so we find that with this, the prodigal son, as he returns home. He deserved to be judged. He deserved to be kicked out. He didn't deserve even to be a servant. But his father rushes out to greet him, wraps his arm around him, hugs him, smells him, guy stinks. Get the bath on. Put a ring on his finger. Wash him. Shave him. Clean him. Give him new clothes. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. And they do. It's overflowing with love and abundance, which just blasts away the stack of betrayal that the son had done. So, admit it. Second, you receive God's mercy. And I think if we are glad about God, then we should tell it. And I'd encourage you to come to the Christian Life and Witness course, to that training. Part of that will be, how do we share our own faith with other people? Paul here, the writer, is telling his story. And Matthew earlier on came and shared his story. And you might want to have a chat with Matt at the end. So Matt, just tell me a little bit how you put your story together. And maybe tonight or tomorrow morning before you go to work, just write your Christian story so you can tell anyone in 3 minutes this week something of what God means to you, because you've admitted you're a sinner, but you've received this abundant mercy and grace. Tell it. Seriously, lastly, be happy. Look at the way that the paragraph begins. I thank him. It's all about gratitude and thanks. If that's a bookend at the beginning of this paragraph, look at the bookend at the other one. It's praise and gratitude again. So the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And if you're all listening to me, you should join in with a really big resounding amen. So let me try it again. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. And this is where, you know, some of us in our gospel teams were reading Psalm 100 earlier this week, and we ought to flip Psalm 100 open and sing it all out. Tell out my soul. The goodness of the Lord. Join in a grateful song to him. And you'll be thinking, well, hang on, I need to get home now, and time's really moved on, and students need to start. So we won't do that. We'll get the musicians out instead, and we'll sing a song. And can it be? That is right, isn't it? They were looking at me blankly. This is a great, great song. Charles Wesley wrote it, and it is all about the stunning, amazing goodness of God, that he should reach down to people like Charles Wesley, John Wesley, the Apostle Paul, and you and me, and give us everything. Absolutely brilliant. So, stand and let's sing together.